Old Testament scripture reading this morning. I'd like to have you turn in the scriptures to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 32, found on page 91 in the Pew Bible. And then for the New Testament reading, we'll be turning to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Our Lord tells us man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let us give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. What a remarkable blessing you have given to us, our Father, to give to us the holy scriptures, the holy writings, the book of the covenant, that we may read them to the profit of our souls. For you reveal yourself, who you are, your nature, your character, what you require us to believe, and what our duty is given to us in these holy pages. We ask our Father, therefore, that they would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would have hearts ready to listen, to hide your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. But it would indeed be a path to our light, path to our feet, and a light for our path. Grant that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man you brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." And if you'll turn over to the New Testament, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. This is found on page 1299 in the Pew Bible. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by his Holy Spirit." And then for the sermon text this morning, would you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 18, found on page 699 in the Pew Bibles, 699. "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." This is the word of the Lord. Today, around the world, many Protestant churches will refer to this Sunday as Reformation Sunday. This Lord's Day begins the week when Luther is remembered as the one who initiated the Protestant Reformation of the church when he nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, the eve of All Saints' Day. This movement resulted in a recovery of the gospel and the role that Scripture has in the life of the church. Today we are blessed to be children of the Reformation because of the renewal of the church that came about through the recovery of the importance of the Scriptures in the life of the church. And that, I believe, ultimately has led to a recovery of worship of the Lord on this day of the new creation in his own resurrection. So this morning I would call your attention to this little verse in the book of Proverbs that perhaps is one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible because of how readers, myself included in my younger years, misunderstood the King James or the Authorized Translation. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The common use of this verse has been, and continues to be in many cases, to interpret vision in a subjective sense. In other words, a leader needs to be a visionary in providing leadership to his organization. Table Talk expressed it like this. We applaud the leader who is a visionary, one who can paint a picture of a better future and show us the way to attain it. We are a goal-oriented society. We need a dream, a target to aim for if we are to get our adrenaline moving and our passions stirred. Jared Wilson of the Gospel Coalition writes about how this verse has often been used in the church. He writes this, many of a church leader has used this verse to spiritualize his strategies and blackmail followers into supporting his entrepreneurialism. Vision statements are cast, mission statements are crafted to serve the vision, a list of values is composed to serve the mission, an array of programs is developed to serve the values, a stable of leaders is recruited to serve the programs, an army of volunteers is inspired to assist the leaders. Much of what goes on in our local churches serve to make sure the church machine keeps running. Then he concludes this by bluntly stating, Proverbs 29:18 is not about your big ideas. So while recognizing there is a great validity to what has been a common use of these words, we ask ourselves, what should we take away from this passage? What do we learn from it that we should learn? Well, in the first place, this verse teaches us the necessity of special revelation. A vision is a revelation given by God through his servants, the prophets. Vision is the word that is used here in this really a four-word phrase. It reads something like this: no vision, people perish. Or without vision, people perish. A better translation for perish would be to run wild. We'll look at that in just a moment. So in recognizing the popular misunderstanding of the passage, translators now have tried to help the reader. That's why it's translated in the ESV that we read, prophetic vision. Or it's translated revelation in the NIV. And in the NASV, there's a notation that vision is a revelation. Even when we come to the prophets, the prophet Joel prophesied that in the last days, when the Spirit of God is poured out, young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. That these expressions, I believe, do not really point to subjective realities. I can speak from experience that old men do indeed dream dreams. But personally, those dreams only have value on the TV channel for comedy, or perhaps would be better placed in the psychiatric ward of a hospital. But the language of Joel points to the wonder of the gospel brought about by the work of Christ and the universality of understanding brought about by the pouring of the Spirit in contrast to the days of the Old Covenant. So that's nearly the universal use of the word in the Old Testament. We see that in the days of Samuel, for example, when he was called by the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3. He said, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Excuse me. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So the vision was not something that he saw, but he heard the voice of the Lord. Then verse 15 records that Samuel was afraid to tell Eli what he heard, what he was told in the vision, because it was against the house of Eli. Early in redemptive history, God appeared to Abraham in a vision in which he was told, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Genesis 15, 1-6. Again, the emphasis is on what he was told, that his heir would be his own son, and his offspring would be as numberless as the stars. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. With the exception of Moses, as Numbers 12 makes clear, the vision was God's ordinary method in communicating with his people. God personally rebuked Miriam and Aaron for opposing Moses and said this to them, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." In a vision, the prophet Nathan told David that he would not build a house for the Lord, but that the Lord would build a house of David, and his offspring would be the one to build the Lord's house and establish his kingdom, in 2 Samuel 7. God assured his people that he would provide for them a prophet like Moses, the supreme prophet from among his people. "It is to him you shall listen." The Lord said, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So by visions, dreams, God spoke to his people via the prophets. The prophecy of Isaiah is called a vision in Isaiah 1, as were other prophetical writings. Daniel's first vision was an interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in 2:19. He had a series of dreams and visions that he interpreted, that interpreted those dreams. In sum, Proverbs 8:89 says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one," a vision that consisted of divinely given instruction. On the contrary, a false prophet was one who was condemned for false visions. Ezekiel 13 is a chapter that condemns in no uncertain terms the false claims of these false prophets and prophetesses. They were characterized as foolish because they had seen nothing. The hand of the Lord was against those who had seen false visions and given lying divinations. They were only speaking out of their own minds. The Lord said to them, "Because you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life, therefore you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." In the days of the prophets, people rejected these divine messages and refused to listen to the prophets. Even one of the ways that the Lord disciplined his own people was to send them a famine. A famine, not of absence of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord in Amos chapter 8. God would hide his face from them as he promised in Deuteronomy 32 and not give them his words to guide them. No prophet, no vision for over 400 silent years. So a vision is divine instruction, a word from the Lord through his servants. So the necessity of a vision, in the second place, the necessity of a vision from God is indicated by the consequences of its absence. No vision, without vision, people perish. Or we could translate that perhaps more accurately, they run wild. The people run wild. The image really is they let their hair down. They engage in loose living. They become, as one translator said, they become ungovernable without a vision. Sometimes we talk about that youth growing up. They grow through a period of time. They have to sow their wild oats. That's kind of the word that's used here. And that's the word that's found twice in Exodus 20, 32 that we read a moment ago. That gives the background, perhaps, of this verse when Moses on Mount Sinai is receiving the Ten Commandments from the hand of God. And he uses this word. The people had broken loose in their revelry and worshiped the golden calf. Even though it was the Lord that brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, they quickly gotten out of hand, expressed in their idolatry. That's a consequence of not having a vision. People end up doing what is right in their own eyes. And the only thing worse than not having a word from the Lord is to reject that word that is revealed in the history of the people of Israel in the days of the prophets. The results can be seen also in the religious understanding of the people of Israel in the time of Christ, as Christ pictured the people as sheep without a shepherd. The effects of it is seen in their rejection of Christ as the Messiah, expressed in their calling for his death and crucifixion. The results can be seen also in the condition of the Gentiles far from the covenant. It is those who are living a futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. It is that emptiness of living that says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It ends up as a life without God and a life without hope. Not only that, but this verse also, this little saying, reminds us that general revelation given to us in nature does not provide a sufficient knowledge of God to overcome man's sinful depravity. Even though, as the scripture says, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are revealed in the things that are made, so that all people are without excuse. Mankind did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They changed the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Calvin writes, "Although the Lord represents both himself and his everlasting kingdom in the mirror of his works with very great clarity, such is our stupidity that we grow increasingly dull toward so manifest testimonies, and they flow away without profiting us." So then he concludes, "Hence it appears that if men were taught only by nature, they would hold to nothing more certain or clear-cut, but would be so tied to confused principles as to worship an unknown God." So we need a vision. We need a word from God to instruct us. And again, if I may, Calvin writes very perceptively, "Just as old and bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words. But with the aid of spectacles, they begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift, where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, but also opens his own two most hallowed lips." Then he goes on to note, "But whether God became known to the patriarchs through oracles and visions, or by the work and ministry of men, he put it into their minds what they should then hand down to their posterity. Finally, in order that truth may abide forever in the world with a continuing succession of teaching and survive through all ages, the same oracles he had given to the patriarchs, it was his pleasure to have recorded, as it were, on public tablets." Thus, we need the vision, the word that God gives to us, because without that vision, people run wild. And then finally, in this passage, the necessity of a vision is revealed in the blessing that comes from keeping God's word. The word here emphasizes a keeping or observing. It expresses the careful attention to be paid to the obligations of a covenant as defined by one writer. In Genesis 18:19, Abraham is to command his children to keep the way of the Lord. In Genesis 20:6, God shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The sons of Israel were commanded to hide God's word in their hearts, that his word would be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, that they may not sin against him. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, writes, or kind of the bottom line, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. A picture, I think. Picture of what that looks like in keeping or observing his commandments, his laws, is beautifully pictured in Psalm 19. It kind of summarizes what it means to treasure and to keep the word of God. This is what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What a beautiful picture of what the word of God is to be to all of us. What a beautiful summary is given in that passage of the authority, of the significance, of the importance, of the necessity, of the excellence, of the benefit, of the value of the Lord's covenant revelation. Blessed indeed are the people whose God is the Lord, who keep, heed, and treasure his word. As this passage says, happy is the one who keeps the law. It's like in this one little thought, the prophets, the law, and the wisdom all meet in this one verse. I suppose as we come to church every Sunday and we hear the scriptures, we should be reminded how important it is to treasure that word that is given to us. Not only should we be memorizing the catechism, as Pastor Meckelson says from time to time, the catechism is your friend, but you ought to memorize the undergirding scriptures of why that is written, that we may understand and hear the word of God as the basis of our thoughts and as our thoughts are molded before him. What is tragic as we read the Old Testament history, we read of the painful complaint of the prophets as the people of God rejected that word from the Lord. Perhaps some of the saddest words we can read in scriptures, how Isaiah begins his prophecy, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And from those words, the beginning of Isaiah. He moves on and later in his prophecy to talk about that one who would come, that suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions and be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A word that reminds us that Jesus comes in fulfillment of the promise of God given throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The Son of God has come to show us the Father, to give us a picture of what the Father is like, to exegete or to explain the Father to us. He says, Philip asked the Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So long ago, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but Hebrews reminds us that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Christ has come to accomplish what the Father has given him to do, that we may have eternal life in the true knowledge of God, John 17:3. In the work of Christ, we come to see. We come to understand that the righteousness that God requires is a gift of his saving grace to all who look to him in faith. That's why the Apostle Peter wrote to remind us of these things. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what a wonderful heritage we have been given to us in the Reformation. At a time in the history of the church when the traditions and practices of the church smothered and choked out the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, the Lord in his grace raised up men who restore the scriptures to us that we may hear and know what his word says. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we desperately need. That's why we're here today. The Spirit of holiness has produced the God-breathed scriptures to instruct us, to convict us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, and by implication, all believers may be as well. It is indeed the sacred writings that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is why we read, exclaim, and proclaim the book of the covenant that the Lord has graciously given to us. So without a word, without that word from God, people run wild. We are seeing evidence of that again in our own culture, where the Christian faith is increasingly disregarded. The ground is shifting beneath our feet. It is not inconceivable, is it, that if trends continue, that the message of the gospel of repentance toward God and faith in Christ could be outlawed as hate speech. We need to be prepared in having the word of Christ dwell within us richly and in all wisdom, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. We must know clearly what God has told us to believe and what duty he requires of us. As believers, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in the renewal of our minds that by testing we may discern what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let us pray. When we hear your word, our Father, it is like a sharp sword that penetrates to the very core of our being. How foolish and how careless we are. How little do we improve upon the baptisms by which we are baptized. We engage in all kinds of things in our lives without realizing how much we need to hear your word. It's just not to be done in an academic way, but it's done in a way that is to transform our thoughts, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. How we thank you, our Father, that you have indeed awakened us by your Spirit, that we may see Christ and hear his voice in Scripture. As our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Will you grant that this day, our Father, as we continue to live before you in dependence upon you for your guidance, for the clarity by which you've made known to us your will, that we may see this vision for which Christ came into the world to teach us who you are, and that we would proclaim that boldly, clearly to the nations, in whatever capacity you give to us and the gifts you give to us, even how we go about doing our work, how we live our marriages. Grant our Father that your word indeed would be our guide. Strengthen us by your Spirit to hear this clearly, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.